Behold the kindness and severity of God. That exhortation did not come from the pen of Samuel, who most believe wrote or at least compiled the book of Judges. No, it came from the pen of the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 11:22. Paul was there trying to explain the great and mysterious plan of God for the redemption of his people, which centers in the gospel of his Son, and to help the redeemed not to become arrogant. In God's sovereign wisdom, Paul writes, he broke off the original branches from his olive tree, namely the Jews, because of their unbelief, their refusal to accept Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord. Now that was a just but severe act on his part, and yet it had a kind purpose. How so? Well, first, by breaking off the unbelieving branches, even though they had always been his specially chosen people, the Lord made it possible for certain wild olive shoots, that is, Gentile believers, including us, to be grafted in to his tree of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That's why we're here praising his name today, because God perpetrated a severe act upon his people by breaking them off and grafting us in. But secondly, that historic ingrafting of non-native branches was intended in turn to create a holy jealousy among the Jews, such that one day, as Paul predicted, a large mass of the Jewish nation would turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And thus, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. But Paul's main point was to remind the grafted in branches like us that we should not become proud, as he put it, but rather fear. Now why? Because, he said, the whole of God's saving plan rests upon his grace and power alone. We have no justification whatsoever for shaking our heads and wagging our fingers in the face of ancient Israel or modern day Jews or, for that matter, any unbelieving person because of their failure to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and submit to him faithfully in every respect. Because you see, when we start doing that, we are, spiritually speaking, on thin ice ourselves. Paul reminds us, if God did not spare the natural branches when they rebelled in unbelief, neither will he spare you if you fail to continue in faith. He doesn't show favoritism, in other words, and we should never presume upon his grace. Well, it's at this point in his letter that Paul issued that famous command. Behold, take a good long look at the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen through unbelief, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness by faith. Otherwise, Paul warned, you too will be cut off. Well, Judges 10, verses 6 through 16, an 11-verse lead up to the story of Jephthah, our next judge, invites us to consider precisely what Paul was talking about in Romans 11. The kindness and severity of God. Even though our text in Judges will never use those two words. I suppose, in fact, we could describe our dual observation in a number of other ways, too. It makes it very clear. Behold the mercy of God and the wrath of God. Behold the tenderness of God and the toughness of God. The salvation of God and the judgment of God, the assistance of God and the opposition of God, maybe even the friendship of God and the fierceness of God. I found all those alternative pairings, by the way, in a sermon by John Piper on Romans chapter 11. But however we say it, there's a reason why it's important for us to carefully consider both of these sides of God's nature. If we look only at God's kindness and mercy and grace, that is, his gentler side, we will never appropriately fear him. And that means we'll never have much of an incentive for living lives of holiness before him. If you don't fear God, you're not going to live in a way that pleases him, right? But if we look only at his severity, his anger and his wrath, that is his sterner side, we'll not be able to stand fast through faith because we'll have little or no basis for hope. We'll think that maybe God is just done with us. He's just going to write us off and never use us ever again. It's only by holding both sides of this divine equation in biblical tension. Now, when I say that, notice I didn't say contradiction. God's wrath and his mercy, his sternness and his gentleness that we just heard Aaron read about in the person of Jesus, his severity and his kindness are not contradictions at all. They are perfectly in balance and perfect parts of his character. But if we're to hold those in the appropriate biblical tension, we need to have a humble fear of God while at the same time having a loving acceptance of his grace toward us. So both of these sides, as we know, are revealed in the gospel message as well. We've been singing about this all morning. God is severe in his hatred of sin, obviously, his threat of judgment and even hell for sinners who reject Christ, but he's also severe in his outpouring of wrath upon his own sinless Son at the cross. And yet God is kind in his offer of salvation as a free gift, in his promise that everyone who repents and believes in Jesus will receive eternal life and forgiveness of their sins. And in his assurance that future glory awaits all who acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Now, on a smaller scale, I guess we could also say that the God of the gospel continues to be uncompromising in his demands for holiness and obedience, not to mention consistent in his discipline when and if we need that. But he also continues to be lavish in his forgiveness and restoration when we repent of our sins and turn back to him in faith. So, behold your God today as he acts and speaks and relates to his people in Judges 10, beginning with verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites opposed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." The people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of this, his inspired, inerrant, and profitable word. So what happened after the death of Abimelech and of the other two so-called minor judges that we skipped over in the first five verses of chapter 10, Tola and Jair, who nevertheless judged Israel for a combined 45 years. I'm not sure if that really qualifies them as minor judges, but we don't know very much about them at all. Well, to put it into one long sentence, here's what happened. God sternly rebuked and punished Israel for her ever-expanding idolatry. There is his fearsome severity on display. But he was still moved with compassion by his people's misery And there's the evidence of his unfailing kindness. It's true that he passionately hated their evil abandonment of him for other gods. And he let them know about it in no uncertain terms. But he would not abandon them, at least not forever, to the crushing oppression of their enemies. You need to remember, Christian, God may at times be severe in his rebuke of your unfaithfulness. You may have experienced that even recently. He may actively discipline you when you backslide. And as Hebrews says, that's never a pleasant experience, to fall into the hands of an almighty and holy God. But he will never forsake his kindness. That is, his loving fatherly disposition toward you. Now, it's true that he deserves your utmost reverence and your wholehearted obedience and submission and even fear. But even when you fall short of those standards, you can always rely on his unwavering forgiveness and care. So this passage at the beginning of the Jephthah cycle is a call for us to do three things, and I've tried to make these memorable for you. We are to recognize, run, and rest. First of all, we need to recognize the serious nature of our spiritual condition. Recognize the seriousness of our spiritual condition. Now that stands to reason, doesn't it? If we serve a God who can be at times very severe in his judgment and discipline of sin, then we need to understand and not take lightly the sin that we are still harboring or that we're tolerating in our own lives or in the lives of our fellowship. And I'm really talking here about our condition as habitual sinners. We're all going to slip into sin. We understand that. We're going to fall. We're going to succumb to temptation and make mistakes. But I'm talking more about the nature of our sin as habitual and unrepentant and continual, something that we harbor instead of confessing and forsaking, holding on to. I'm not trying to cast doubt, by the way, this morning on anyone's salvation. I don't want to lay a guilt trip on those whom the Bible says face no condemnation because they were in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are not condemned before God. I'm not trying to guilt somebody who has been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. Nor those who have been saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8, and who have thus been delivered forever from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. All those things are true of you and of me if we know Christ as Savior. So I'm not trying to push that aside or suggest in any way that we might lose that. But you know, even someone as devoted and conscientious as the Apostle Paul admitted that even as a saved man, his tendency was to do what I do not want to do. Amen. The very things I hate. Instead of doing what is right, the good I want to do. And you know what he did? He wasn't blaming anybody but himself, but he said it was all because of the sin that dwells within me. Well, I wonder, are we godlier than Paul? Don't you think that we'll have a little more struggle to maintain faithfulness to the Lord and sometimes fall away from him, even for periods of time? I think we have to admit that sometimes we will. But the lesson is this: if we fail to relentlessly put to death our indwelling sin and constantly be filled with the Spirit, the evil that lies close at hand, as Paul said, and that wages war in our minds and bodies will end up taking us captive. I mean, even as the redeemed people of God, we will return to those same kinds of sins that we committed before. To recognize how truly serious that condition is, let's just take stock of our own spiritual lives in light of what the Israelites were experiencing according to verses 6 through 9. Just look down through those verses with me. Let's ask ourselves, for instance, what have we done to contribute to our present situation? What have we contributed to the miserable state of unrepentant habitual sin that we may find ourselves in? What happens when we tolerate sinful habits, attitudes, and lifestyles, or allow ungodly thoughts and words and actions to persist? Well, it's certain that one thing that has happened is that we have offended a holy God. I mean, let's not pull any punches on that. Let's just say that when we sin, we offend God by doing what is evil in his sight. You remember what the prophet Habakkuk wrote in the second complaint that he brought before the Lord? He identified God as the one who is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Now, does this mean that God is unaware of our sins? Of course not. It means he will not gaze approvingly on those sins, no matter how large or small we consider them to be. God is offended at sin because of his holiness. He will not look with approval or gaze with indifference on any of it. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I tell you?" You see? It's not something that we should take lightly because the holy God does not take them lightly. It's highly probable also that we are serving any number of false gods. I mean, if we're content to let sin reign, then it's fairly obvious that we at times might fall for the promises made to us by these false gods, just like Israel did. Even if our so-called idols of the heart, money, sex, power, success, approval, freedom, self-righteousness, or something else, whatever it may be, even if those are more heart idols than actual physical objects that we worship, they always tend to multiply and further entangle us in sin. So, as we've said already before many times, when we're talking about Israel committing these idolatrous acts and going back and serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of the nations, we shouldn't wag our fingers at them and say, "Oh, shame on you," because we do the same things. Our idols are just a little more sophisticated, or so we like to tell ourselves. Do a quick count of the gods in verse 6, and you know what you'll discover? There are 7 different descriptions listed there. There are 2 of local Canaanite pedigree, the Baals and the Ashtaroth. There were 3 from surrounding nations, the gods of Syria, Sidon, and Moab, and 2 more from the broader people groups of the Ammonites and the Philistines. These are 7 different classifications or categories of gods that Israel had fallen into worshiping. Now, I believe these are actual gods. I mean, the people were literally bowing down to them and going to their shrines or worshiping them in their homes. They were bringing offerings to them, trying to placate these gods in order to help their crops to do better or their families to grow or what have you. But I think that we're also meant to see this number 7 in its usual biblical symbolism. I think we're meant to see Israel had really gone off in the deep end. It wasn't just the local deities they were worshiping anymore. They were taking in the gods of those surrounding neighbors and other people groups that were far distant from them. They were beginning to completely go towards idolatry, in other words. You can also consult a Bible map, by the way, and discover that these counterfeit gods had made their way into Israel from every point on the compass. You just kind of look, and each of these people groups or nations that is mentioned just surround Israel. So idolatry was seeping in to the nation from every quarter. They apparently didn't even recognize it anymore, and neither will we if we allow our spiritual condition to deteriorate. We won't even realize that we've picked up the habits and the belief systems of those around us if we're not careful. We'll stack up idols until our situation is not just critical, but absolutely disastrous. Needless to say, if we find it easy to treat evil doing and idolatry lightly, we'll also give evidence that we have forsaken the one true God by not listening to what he says or serving him with all our hearts and lives. And you notice that's in here too. They didn't only forget about God and turn to the nations, they completely forsook their regular worship and their serving him like they had been taught. If we're not careful, we'll do the same thing. We'll just start going through the motions, the religious motions for the sake of appearance. You know, it'll please our parents maybe. It'll make us look good before our friends, or it's just kind of part of what people expect of us. And so instead of serving God with all of our heart and seeing all of our life as an outpouring of worship, we'll just kind of settle into making do with the outward appearance. But Jesus said, as we saw last week, that's vain worship. That's honoring the Lord with your lips and letting your heart remain far from him. So these are the things, perhaps, that we've contributed to our spiritually serious situation. And if any of those apply, we might as well just admit them. We might as well just say, yes, these are the things that sometimes trap us. But Once again, the emphasis in Judges is always on what God has done. That's what's most important. So we need to ask this question too. What has God ordained in the present situation? If we find ourselves at a distance from God, spiritually speaking, if we have kind of shifted our affections to other things and other people instead of remaining hot for the Lord and having a hot heart for Him, what does God do in such situations? I believe He does the very same things that He did in this case. Notice, at the very least, there will be an exposure to divine displeasure. We'll become aware, probably in more than one ways, that God is angry. Now, let me just suggest to you something that we need to do. We need to stop soft-pedaling the nature of God by acting as if He never gets angry. Amen. He does. The Bible says that He does. Now, of course, we understand that His anger is not like human anger. He doesn't get testy or irritable like our wives always do, men, right? We're innocent, of course, of that. He doesn't have divine hissy fits or throw sudden temper tantrums. His is always a righteous and measured anger. But notice that He vehemently disapproves of and resists whatever is contrary to His will. That is, whatever robs God of His glory and whatever is not in the best interest of His people overall, He hates and He gets angry about. In various ways, God may also ordain enslavement to powerful enemies. Now, this is where so many people say, well, God would never do that. Notice what the text says. God sold Israel into the hands of the Philistines. That's the language of the slave market. It was as if God said, okay, I'm going to let these people become your taskmasters now. Into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. These are the enemies, the two enemies that they would be forced to deal with for the remainder of the book of Judges. We'll see it first in the Jephthah cycle with the Ammonites primarily, but also as we come to Samson, the last judge that is listed here, we'll see him dealing with the Philistines. So God hands us over sometimes to various passions or addictions or habits or enemies to increase our sense of desperation and drive us back to Himself. There may be, in fact, the endurance of crushing opposition by the very enemy enslavers that arise because of our sins. You see what I'm saying? God will allow us to fall into these sins, to fall into this false worship, and He will hand us over to the things that we claim to desire the most. And then what we discover to our dismay is that there is crushing opposition that comes as a result of these false gods that we worship. Now, they may not necessarily be human enemies, and it may not involve physical oppression, but it can be awful nonetheless. You know why I say that? Look at the words used in verse 8. These enemies crushed and oppressed God's people. Now, if you were able to read that in Hebrew, you would see that those two words look very, very similar. They sound very, very similar, and they're put together in an ancient figure of speech in order to suggest crushing opposition or oppressive crushing. Sin, in other words, exacts a harsh toll on us, no matter how you slice it. And sometimes God allows that so that we will see the desperate condition that we're in and once again turn to Him. There will also likely be encroachment on multiple fronts by our enemies, just like we saw in the case of these gods that were surrounding the nation. It was bad enough to have the Ammonites making life miserable for the tribes of the Transjordan. That is, you know, the nation of the Ammonites was on the east side of the Jordan River. Well, you remember that there were some tribal allotments over there on that east side of what is called the Transjordan or across the Jordan. But the text tells us that the Ammonites also crossed over the Jordan out of their homeland into the tribes of the Cisjordan. That is, those on the west side of the Jordan River. And he mentions some of them. Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim. These people began to suffer the encroachment of their enemies. And it was all because they did not recognize the seriousness of their sin and repent and turn to God. Well, these are the kinds of things that God may surrender us to or send our way or at the very least allow to happen in our lives when we've regressed spiritually and forgotten about Him. And it's not because He hates us. It's not because he merely wants to punish us, but because he wants us to remember him and return in faith to him. His anger toward us is always constructive and purposeful. And, you know, if you ever find yourself saying, you know what, everything that could possibly go wrong is beginning to go wrong. I'm being attacked from every side. Everybody is against me, or at least I feel that way, you know. I just feel like I can't get any peace because when one thing happens, I finally get over that, something else happens. Now, I'm not saying that that's always the result of God's discipline, but we ought to at least pause and say, could it be that God wants to get my attention? We ought to pray, Lord, is this just the result of my living in a fallen world, or is this you calling me back to deeper trust and obedience to you? A casting down of the things that I'm trusting in now so that I can trust entirely in you. Well, once we've determined to the best of our knowledge what we have contributed to our spiritual situation and what God has ordained in the midst of it, it might also be well for us to ask, what does Scripture say about similar situations? Now, we can find these scattered all over the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, right? So I'm not going to go into all of those. But would you notice the single statement at the end of verse 9 that describes in very powerful terms what Israel's condition really was? Israel, it says, was severely distressed. And had the people brought it on themselves? To a large degree, yes, they had. If you have sinned against the Lord, Numbers 32:23, you may be very sure your sin will find you out. Can't escape from God. You can't escape from the consequences of sin. But God had also brought them to their knees, in a manner of speaking, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's Hebrews 12:6. So you just have to look at that and say, this is extremely serious. It's not something I should take lightly if I'm at a distance from God. If I know of certain things that are keeping me from serving the Lord with my whole heart, if there are little secret sins even in my thoughts and in my attitudes that I'm hiding from everybody except God, I need to be sure and deal with those. So what should we do then after recognizing the seriousness of our spiritual condition? Well, we should do just what we sang about a little bit ago. Second, run to the source of our spiritual restoration. You recognize the seriousness of your spiritual condition. You don't stay there. You're like the prodigal who recognizes, you know what? I'm in kind of a pig pen here. I'm eating slop and I'm just not doing very well. When I was with my father, he had provided everything for me. I had everything I needed. So I think I may run back to him and at least try to be his servant or his slave. The impulse was right. He had the details wrong, but the impulse to run back to his source of restoration was correct. And I say run to the source of our spiritual restoration, not walk. Don't amble back to God. Don't kind of sashay back to him or dilly-dally. You run immediately and get to the only one who can actually take care of the issues. Amen. Notice Israel did something in verse 10 that we have not seen them do on previous occasions. It's something that they should have done on every occasion when they recognized their distance from God and cried out for deliverance. But this is the first time, literally, we see them doing it. They cried out first in confession. Did you see that? They admitted not simply that they were miserable and oppressed, but that their own sinfulness was the primary cause of it. I'm afraid many times we lash out and we say, boy, I'm so angry because this has happened and that's happened and so-and-so's not treating me right and this didn't turn out the way that I expected. Where is God? And I think if God could speak audibly to us, he says, I've never moved. I'm still here. You're the one that has gone on a little detour from my will. The Lord himself appears to have questioned the people's sincerity here. But from everything else we read in this context, maybe we should give them at least the benefit of the doubt. Because in this is the only time that we see that. And it was a step in the right direction, was it not? To acknowledge it's our sin. They hadn't done that before. They just said, we're miserable. Please help us. Here they said, we've sinned against you. Maybe their humble admission of sin was in part an example of bomb shelter religion. You know what that is? We used to call it foxhole faith, but that's a little old-fashioned. Bomb shelter religion, and it might not have endured long term, but it was a step in the right direction. So what are we to acknowledge when we cry out in confession? Well, starting with the obvious, we're to confess our idolatry. The people conceded that their sin was against the Lord because, in their words, we have forsaken our God and we have gone after and served the Baals. It's the same foolish exchange that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1. Exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You say, well, that's kind of ancient. We don't bow down to idols like that anymore. True enough, but remember what I said. The heart is a virtual idol factory if we let it become that. And it will keep churning out idols that we'll fall down and worship. Lest you think that idolatry is an antiquated relic of a less enlightened, more superstitious age, you know, just an Old Testament problem that we don't deal with anymore, let me just read a few commands that Christians in the church are given from God's word. In Acts 15:29, the first church council, the apostles laid down the requirement that Gentile believers keep themselves from idolatrous associations, such as eating meat offered to idols. He was talking to Christians there. In Galatians 5:20, idolatry is listed as one of the works of the flesh that spirit-led Christians are to repudiate. If it's in the Word of God and says, this is what the fruit of the Spirit is meant to overcome, it's important for us, isn't it? Amen. How about 1 Corinthians 10:14? Paul exhorts believers, flee from idolatry. Similarly, the Apostle John, in the closing line of his first letter, chapter 5, verse 21, commands little children, keep yourselves from idols. In Colossians 3:5, Paul equates greed with idolatry, urging church members to put that sin, that idol, to death. Greed. We could say the same thing about lust or about the desire for power or about the tendency that we have to deceive. They can all become idols in our lives. Even in Revelation 21:8, idolaters are numbered among those whose portion will be in the lake of fire that burns, or the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So clear till Jesus comes again, and there is a great separation between believers and unbelievers, we've got to be careful about falling into idolatry. So don't imagine for a moment that modern forms of idolatry don't exist, that they can't influence Christians, and therefore they aren't consequential in our day. Let me just ask you, what are the idols that tend to trouble you the most? What are you tempted to displace God with and maybe trust more than you trust God when you get into a ticklish situation? You see, those are what your idols are. And you and I both have them if we're not careful, if we don't continually cast them down. We should also regularly confess and turn from our ingratitude. This time, God doesn't send a prophet. You remember that one time, I believe it was in the case with Deborah, the people cried out to God. Doesn't say that they confessed their sin, but they cried out in desperation to him. And what did he do? He sent them a preacher and said, I want to remind you of some things I've said in my word. Well, God didn't even do that this time. He apparently spoke to the people directly. I don't know how he did it, but apparently that's what he did in this case. He gives them a long list of oppressive enemies from whom he has delivered them in the past. He actually names some literal nations that God saved them from in the past. And guess how many there are that he mentions? Seven. So once again, these are literal historic deliverances, but he's using that number seven to remind them God's patience, God's love, God's deliverance for you has been constant, it's been perfect, it's been repeated. So if you have sinned by going to all these seven different kinds of gods, if that stands for the completeness of your abandonment of me, then certainly these seven deliverances that I've listed here shows you how complete my salvation and my grace has been for you. But you know, his main point seems to be, I've rescued you over and over again when you've cried out to me, But you keep forgetting me and going right back to the same pagan idols. If God could speak again in our ear in an audible voice, I think he would say, how many times have I forgiven you of this? How many times have I come to your rescue when you've abandoned me, when you've fallen away from my will? You've neglected my word. You haven't listened to me. And yet here it is again. Amen. I don't want to put flippant words in the mouth of our holy God, but it's almost as if he's saying, I've seen this song and dance before. Every time I've delivered you, you've done what? You've forgotten about me. So what a lack of gratitude that you've never even stopped to consider how many times I've rescued you. You have a deplorable lack of gratitude. We have to, when we cry out to confess our sins to God, we must confess our idolatry. I think maybe second on the list should be our ingratitude. And don't forget, by the way, that Paul also connected idolatry and ingratitude in Romans 1. Do you remember that? Talking about these sinful people that eventually went down into this severe moral spiral, he said, although they knew God, they knew who he was just by looking at creation and all the power and majesty that he has, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. They didn't acknowledge that they owed their very existence to him. And certainly as Christians, we have a lot more to thank God for than merely our creation and our life and the beauty of the world around us. We have our redemption to thank him for, our forgiveness, our eternal life, and all the thousand other blessings that we have. So confess ingratitude. It's a bigger sin than we sometimes want to admit. We cry out to confess our sins of presumption too. I get this from verse 13, where God says very bluntly, I will save you no more. When you get to the point where God says, I'm through rescuing you, you think, man, we're in trouble. And I think it was a genuine threat. But at the same time, I think what God was trying to do was to destroy their sense of entitlement. Because apparently what they were thinking is, you know, God has always come to our rescue. All we've had to do is make sure that we cry out long and loud enough, and he sent a deliverer. God said, you can't presume that I'm always going to do that. There may come a time when I say, okay, your will be done. I'll let you go ahead and suffer the consequence. There are times when God does that, and there are times in the lives of unbelievers. There will be times at the end of history when God will say, it's because you didn't say, your will be done, Lord, I'll trust you, I'll trust Christ, then I'll say, your will be done. Go and spend eternity away from me. So you see, it's really quite serious, but when we run to God, we have to confess that indeed we have that tendency to be presumptuous. The final offense that I'll mention that should regularly appear on our sin sheet is arrogance. We identify this sin from the Lord's sarcastic challenge in verse 14. He says, why are you crying to me? Why are you asking me to save you? Why not call on the gods whom you have chosen instead of me? I mean, you thought that they were better at me at taking care of you, that they deserved your allegiance and your worship more than I did, so go ahead and cry out to them. God was destroying their arrogance, that they would put such false, earthbound, man-centered gods above his glory. Behind his challenge is the fact that the Israelites were proud of their own ability to manipulate the gods and get what they wanted or needed. Now, I don't need to get specific on this, but I'm afraid that we as Christians sometimes think that we can do that. We've learned how to manipulate and push people's buttons and control circumstances, but we have to finally see that we're not in control. All it takes is a bad diagnosis of your health. All it takes is a sudden collapse of your finances. All it takes is somebody that you love and depend upon dying. And all of a sudden you realize those things, those people are not the ones who hold my life in their hands. It's God. I must not be arrogant and presume upon him. Well, of course, to cry out to God in confession also suggests that we must listen to the Lord as he speaks through his word, right? Teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, training us as he does so forcefully here. When we run to him as our source of spiritual renewal and restoration, we have to pay attention to what he says. And again, it appears that the Israelites, at least for a while, actually did that here, which is a very positive thing. And then, having confessed and listened to the Lord, we must, get this now, persist in repentance. You think, well, I repent and I come back to God. That's great. That's the first step. But you must continue to repent. Martin Luther says the repentance that's spoken of in the gospel is not meant to be a one-time thing. It's meant to be a lifelong experience. Doesn't mean we have to get saved over and over and over again, but we have to keep on repenting and displaying that spirit of humility before the Lord and our continued trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus to save us. We have to continue these things. Notice again, the people said, "We have sinned." They didn't try to evade responsibility. They didn't explain away their sin. They didn't blame somebody else or accuse God of injustice. Then they add, "Do whatever you want to us, whatever seems best to you in the way of discipline." God says, "I'm not going to save you anymore." They say, "Well, we hope that you'll change your mind on that, Lord, and we're coming back to you, but we trust you." They didn't evade again the discipline of the Lord. They said, "Whatever you see fit, we're willing to submit to that." I don't know about you, but I find that hard to do. I find it hard to come to God, although I know he's just and he'll always do what is right. I find it hard to say, "Okay, Lord, whatever you see fit, go ahead and pour out on me." Because I know that he's also a holy God. Amen. They also continued to plead for God's help in finding freedom from their enslavement. Verse 15. "Whatever else you do, please deliver us." And you know what that tells me? This is really important. They weren't trusting in the depth of their own repentance or remorse to save them. They didn't think, if we just cry out long and hard enough and if we just shed enough crocodile tears, God will have pity on us and he'll save us again, like he's always done. No, they said, "Lord, do whatever you want to with us, but we're counting on you to deliver us." That's what we need in our misery and distress. We need the salvation that only you can provide. So we can be spiritually restored when we run to Jesus, maybe run back to him, but we must do so with a contrite heart, with a teachable mind, and a repentant will. That's what we see here. A contrite spirit. We've sinned against you. We recognize that. We don't hold back about that. A teachable mind. We're listening to you. We want to hear what you say now. We're in a position where we recognize how seriously we need your salvation. So we're listening, and then we're going to do what you tell us. And then that persistence in repentance. You know what the people did? They put away their gods. They put away their gods, we're told, and they served the Lord again. Well, there's finally this morning one more final step towards being renewed, and that is to rest in the grace of our spiritual deliverer. Now, most of the entire passage, from verses 7 to 14 at least, have been rather dark and dismal, haven't they? We have beheld a lot about the Lord's severity. He doesn't take sin and disobedience lightly. He strenuously opposes it. Despite his long-suffering grace, when he sees it in his people, he deals with it. He brings serious consequences at times to bear because of it. And he'll always judge sin in one way or the other. Now we're grateful because God has poured out on Christ the condemnation that we deserve, but God still disciplines his people. Don't forget that, okay? So we see how serious he takes it. But God does not and will not focus exclusively on sin and its destructive effects, no matter how much he loathes both of those things. Notice the last half of the last verse of our text, verse 16. This isn't an easy verse to translate, but it expresses something beautiful. Something about the loving kindness of God that matches and even far surpasses his severity. Because when you read these first verses in the text that we read, you think, man, God is severe. He takes this seriously. We don't have any hope at all. But with a half verse, he shows just how kind he can be. He literally became impatient over the misery of Israel. That's what my translation says. You can also translate it, and this is extremely literally, his soul was shortened over the misery of Israel. What's he talking about? Well, some have suggested that the primary cause of the Lord's impatience or shortness here is his indignation over Israel's continued hypocrisy and unfaithfulness. So he just got tired of dealing with Israel's constant disloyalty to him. Maybe that's part of it. But I don't think that that interpretation does justice to the context. And I'm talking about the larger context of the book of Judges and the context within this passage itself. It seems to me that after hearing God's repeated rebukes and threats in the previous verses, we're meant here to see his heart for his people on full display. So the Lord became impatient over their misery means he became weary, his soul was grieved, he grew tired of seeing Israel suffer. Why? Because they didn't deserve it? No, they did deserve it. But because his heart was with them, he loved them. They were his special, chosen, graced, blessed people. He could no longer bear the misery that they were enduring. That's perhaps the best translation in my view. He could bear their misery no longer. The people's faithfulness and idolatry, according to one writer, was stacked high. And that's true enough. But in one brief statement, Yahweh's pity is seen to run deep. As high as our sins can be, God's love is even deeper. Amen. Or as we read so famously in Paul's letter, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. It's as if he cannot stand to see his people, even his sinful people, crushed. In all their affliction, he is afflicted, just as we read from Isaiah 63:9 today in the opening call to worship. In God's people's affliction, even caused by their own sin, God himself is afflicted, and he does something about it. He graciously sends a Savior. Significantly, as I mentioned earlier, our hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of the Lord's compassion. That's wonderful news for those of us who have kind of a lively sense of God's severity. We may understand how holy and righteous and wrathful God can be, but yet we have reflected little on his kindness because he's not like us. It's like what God said to Hosea. Do you remember that? Through Hosea. He said to his people, you know, I've done about everything to you, and what you deserve is for me to come down and completely destroy you. But I'm not man, I'm God. And therefore, I'm not going to visit you with that kind of destructive wrath. I may discipline you, but I love you. You are my chosen people. You are the ones for whom my son died, is what he might say to us as Christians. So you can rest, Christian, in your Savior's superabounding grace. So, what do we observe today? Even before meeting our next judge, Jephthah, who, by the way, is going to be the worst candidate yet that we've met for this position. Sadly, we've noticed again that with each round of forgetfulness and betrayal, God's people seem to have plunged deeper and deeper into idolatry, misery, and sin. That downward spiral is what will continue even in our own day if we don't address it. You know? You've noticed it, haven't you? If you continue to go and just go through the motions and act like you're serving the Lord when your heart is really far from him, you just keep getting worse and worse. It just keeps getting more and more oppressive. You are crushed by life and its circumstances and your own sin more and more. Yet God had not forgotten or betrayed them. Behold the kindness and severity of God. One writer says, in order to bend sinners, the love of God must often withdraw his helping hand and make them feel the consequences of their sin and rebellion, that they may forsake their evil ways and return to the Lord. But when this end has been attained, the same divine love manifests itself as pitying and helping grace. You know of some people that are like that. You've maybe done them wrong time and time again, yet they've always forgiven you. But there's never been a holy, almighty, perfect God who has done that except our God. And he has sent his son and said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is what God has done supremely, decisively in Christ. In righteous severity, he poured out the full cup of his wrath on Jesus at the cross, making him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You don't need really any other proof than that, but God has probably given it to you because time and time again, he's welcomed you back, hasn't he? Like the prodigal that we all tend to be. It was an act of divine kindness that God poured out that wrath in severity because he did it for us. Jesus died in our place that we might become righteous before God. Peter put it powerfully in chapter 3, verse 18 of his first letter, very succinctly. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He did that to bring us back to God. God will continue to relate to us in what we might call disciplinary grace, loving us enough to convict us of our waywardness, to call us back to himself in repentance and trust, but then to restore us to fellowship with deep forgiveness and love. Indeed, as we read in Romans 8:32, if he spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, let him go to the cross, will he not also with him freely give us all things now and in the future? You can rest in his grace. Run to him. Recognize your sin, but run to him and then rest in the grace that Jesus alone has provided. Let's pray together.